walk in. And I'll admit a few weeks ago or a month and a half ago or whenever it was that Nick originally announced that, I secretly kind of hoped I wouldn't have to do that. And because at 35 years old, it's not the idea of hanging out with youth. I enjoy that. I still teach youth occasionally, still do the preaching classes, of course. It's just the idea of being up all day and then being up all night that is not very appealing once you get to a certain age. I remember being a high schooler and being like, yeah, I stayed up 24 hours. And at 23 and a half, I was almost sick, you know, at 35. But really, we had a great night. We had 30 youth come, which was more than we anticipated, which was fantastic. The game, the blow dart game that was brought about was amazing. The kids played it for hours. They enjoyed it so much that the adults joined in and enjoyed it too and had a good time. I was one of two adults, maybe three, that did not get out there with a blow dart. But I was hit several times, and I found out later that it was because they were aiming for me. And I found out later it wasn't just the kids that were aiming for me. So, you know you're loved in those circumstances. But nonetheless, we did that for several hours. And then around midnight, we had our lesson time, our worship time. And of course, really, the whole point of the event is that. And the Central Boys came, did a fantastic job with worship, really set the mood. Nick's lesson was masterful. And it was in that moment, when I was just in the back, playing chaperone, watching over the kids, they were quiet, and they listened. And while Nick was preaching about the armor of God, I remember, I took myself back like 20 years. And this was in the mid-90s. And I was one of those high school kids that didn't believe in God. And I was there for girls. I was there for fun. I wasn't there for the lesson of the worship time. And I was too cool to sing. And I acted like I didn't care. But really, all of those seeds were being planted at that time. And I know, looking back now, that there was times like that where I was listening. I didn't act like I was listening. But I was listening. And it was taking place. It would be years before those things would come to fruition. But it's events like that, when you have those times, when you look at the youth that were there, and you ask yourself, who there is going to be used of God? Who's going to give their lives to the Lord in service? Because nobody thought that was me. Nobody, back in the day. I had adults give up on me. I had teachers give up on me. But I didn't care at the time. In fact, that was cool, you know, to be the rebel. But it all took its seed. It all took time. God watered that and made it grow. And I just look forward to the youth that benefited from that night and from other things like that. And what's going to happen? What God is going to do? Because who God used in this story was just as unlikely. God used Gideon, the youngest of an insignificant family in a small tribe, who was not known for being a soldier or winning battles. This was not his thing. He never expected to be used of God in that respect. The last thing I thought I would ever be in my entire life growing up was a preacher. That was the farthest thing from me. I'd be more likely to be a contractor than a preacher. And you know that's not likely. You heard enough of that this past year. But who God uses is his business, and how he does it is how he does it, and it's always right, and the commands he gives, even though they're unconventional, they don't make sense to us, is exactly what needs done. And that's what this story is about. And so go with me on a journey today. We're going to read a lot of scripture, so I do hope you have your Bibles, or if you need to, pull out your phones and pull up Bible Gateway or whatever favorite website you use and follow along, because we're going to read a lot of scripture. Let's start in Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. The Midianites were unlike really any other captor that Israel would deal with. Midian just didn't just come in and take them captive and rule over them and enslave them. Midian set out to exterminate Israel. It was so bad that the Israelites were fleeing their land and going up in the mountains and hiding in caves. That's how bad it was. And yet what's interesting is that it would have to get this bad for the people to turn to God. Isn't that how we are? God's our last resort instead of our first resource. It's so easy to go into worldly wisdom and think, I know what I'm supposed to do, or I'm supposed to go talk to this person, when all along God has given us His commands. Well, Israel, it had to get this bad for Israel to listen. Verse 3. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. If they were merely trying to keep the Israelites captive, they would have just taken this stuff or ruled over it. But what were they doing? They were destroying produce. They were destroying the animals. They meant to exterminate Israel. And who do you think was behind Midian doing all this? Satan, of course. Because inside of Israel was the seed of Messiah. And Satan so desperately wanted to kill off that line. Wanted to kill off the line of Jesus before He could ever come. And boy, Israel was doing Satan a big favor. Worshipping false gods, doing the wrong thing, being unfaithful. Satan's saying, you know, he's working on momentum here. He thinks he's almost got him. I mean, they're up in the caves. They're out of food. What are they going to do? Verse 5. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels. Camels were innumerable. I said that in the last service too. And they came into the land to devastate it. Midian was out to annihilate Israel. Verse 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Why is it as human beings that we got to hit rock bottom before we wake up? That just seems to be a theme in life. I know it was true for me. I'm glad it's not true for every person. Some people get it before they get to that point, but a lot of people got to hit that rock bottom before they figure out, maybe I should just obey God. Well, that's Israel here. They're at the brink of extinction. And here's what's crazy. The generation before them had been rescued. The generation before that had been rescued. They had been rescued from Egypt. They knew what their ancestors had been through. They knew their ancestors' mistakes. They knew the victories they had in the Lord, and yet they still disobeyed God nearly to the point of extinction. Don't we know history? You know what? We're the generation that has the most literacy of any generation, probably of all history. And yet the literacy of the Bible is at the all-time lowest. We have the opportunity, because we have the Word of God in our hands, which most people have not had throughout history, and yet our ignorance of Scripture is at an all-time high. There's nobody to blame but us. If we don't understand history, we don't understand the Word of God and what to do. We don't have to be laid low, but we often put ourselves there. So verse 7, or verse 8, that the Lord sent a prophet or a preacher to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. Notice what God does here. We always think of these chapters as the chapters involving Gideon, and they are, but notice who God sends first. He doesn't send Gideon to preach. He sends Gideon to judge and to rescue, which what he does with the other judges. But throughout the book of Judges, there's these preachers, like in this case. And he preaches the Word of God. You see, the Israelites have a physical problem. They're starving and they're about to be driven to extinction. It's a real problem, but it's a physical problem. It's a temporary one. The real problem was their spiritual state, the state of their soul. The real problem was they weren't obeying God. And that's exactly what the preacher here will bring out. Listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. Now this is the crux of the whole passage today. If there's only one thing you hear, let it be this. But you have not obeyed me. This is something that when I read this and I started studying Judges several weeks ago in anticipation of this series, that verse has stuck with me. Because God's measure of how we're doing has nothing to do with how much money we have, how much worldly success we have, how good we look, how good we dress, how big our church is. God is not concerned with those things. God is concerned with one thing. Have you obeyed me? His metric is not necessarily going to translate into worldly success. There are faithful churches that are small, there are unfaithful churches that are large, and the vice versa is also true. You have people who are very wealthy who are faithful. You have people who are very poor who are not, and vice versa. Both can be true. None of those things matter. The worldly metrics do not translate here. What matters is one thing, and this is what God has judged Israel for. You have not obeyed me. Maybe they didn't sow their crops exactly the way they were supposed to. Maybe they were inefficient in various other metrics. But what it really boiled down to, what our lives really boil down to, is one thing. Have we obeyed the Word of God? The Word of God is not just the Bible. The Bible is the spoken Word of God. It's the written Word of God. It's what we are to do. It defines for us who we are and what we are to do. Above all else, that's what God measures us by. Have we obeyed Him? That is it. That is all He asks. He doesn't even ask us to be successful in terms of what happens as a result of that obedience. What matters is that we obey. Whether or not worldly success comes from that may or may not happen. It's nice when it does. I'll give you that. But that's not what matters. Solomon, like we talked about last week, would live his whole life and he would experiment with everything. The man would go after every worldly pleasure. He would invest in every worldly thing. He would have everything there was to have. And it's only at the end of his life did he finally learn what we all need to learn as quickly as possible, and that is the whole duty of man is to obey God and His commandments. And why is that? Because those things bring life. Those things bring salvation. What God has commanded is what helps us, is everything. And so that's the judgment the prophet or the preacher brings from God. And it is only based on that preaching, it is only based on that judgment that Gideon does what he does. Because Gideon's not interested in rescuing us just so we can have a good physical life. God is interested in rescuing us so that we can have eternal life, so that we get what matters and we obey Him. So verse 11, then the angel of the Lord came down and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. You have to have the understanding of what's going on here. Gideon is preserving food, so basically when they're hiding in the mountains, they have something to eat. And in the midst of all this, the angel comes to see him. Now, he's in a hurry. He's trying to preserve this food as fast as possible, to get it up the mountain as fast as possible to try to survive. And God interrupts him. The angel interrupts him in the middle of that. Is it sometimes inconvenient to obey God? Yeah. It is. There are times where it's like, I got this to do, and I got that to do, and this happened, and this happened. I've had several people tell me recently, well, I've been doing this, so I haven't been able to come to church, or I haven't been doing that, so I haven't been able to serve, or whatever. Gideon gets it. But that doesn't obligate us any less. What are our priorities? Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. What is God talking about here? What is the angel talking about here? I did a concordance search of the rest of the Bible. Gideon only appears one other time, mentioned in one verse in Hebrews chapter 11. Everything we want to know about Gideon is in these three chapters. We don't know of Gideon having any kind of battle experience or anything before this. To our knowledge, Gideon was not any kind of soldier. So when God said, O valiant warrior, God wasn't speaking of how Gideon viewed himself or how the world viewed Gideon, but rather how God viewed Gideon. You probably don't think of yourselves as a warrior. I often don't either. But we're all members of God's army. We're all warriors in His forces. And the weapons we have are things that are far greater than anything mankind came up with. God sees us as warriors in His army. He's just stating fact to Gideon, even though he doesn't quite understand that yet. But look at Gideon's response. Well, how he responds in his hurriedness. I think we've all had a similar attitude at one point or another. Verse 13, then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Gideon, while he's trying to get this food ready, he's in a hurry. The angel of the Lord speaks to him. And he's just like, what do you mean? Where were you? Why is this happening? Now, we'll find out here as the story goes on. Gideon was a faithful man, but the family he came from wasn't. And most of the people around him wasn't. Have you ever felt like you were among a few at a certain time, faithful, among many who were not. And you wonder why the same bad things that were happening to them was happening to you. Gideon understands. The Lord says He causes it to rain on both the faithful and the unfaithful in Scripture. And many times in Scripture, the faithful suffer along with the unfaithful. That's what's happening here. Gideon wants to know why that is. In Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk the prophet asks the same question. Why is everybody else seeming to do better than I am, and I'm trying to be faithful? These questions are proposed to the Lord. God doesn't mind your questions. I hope you understand that. Verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" Now that is not the answer Gideon expected. Because when we complain about how things aren't the way we want them or how the way God has set them out to be, the last thing we think is, "Oh, I'm supposed to do that. I'm supposed to lead the change." No, that wasn't the plan, okay? I'm just complaining about it, all right? I want somebody else to do it. That's what Gideon's saying here. Like, "Oh, I just complained and now I'm supposed to be the one that fixes it." Yeah, be careful about that one. Well, that's what happens here. God immediately says, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel." And he said to him, verse 15, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel?" He definitely got caught off guard. "Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." Doesn't this remind you of the conversation that God had with Moses? Moses goes up to God, God goes up to Moses and says, "You're going to deliver Israel from Egypt." And he starts giving a bunch of excuses. I'd be really good at excuse giving. Anybody else here? You don't have to raise your hand. Well, some of you are. Okay, it's good to be honest. But man, Gideon's like, "No, wait a minute. I'm nobody. I'm just the youngest in my household. I'm just in this little tribe. I'm in this insignificant family." You've got the wrong guy. Notice how God always does that. He always picks the people that are the most unlikely. The people that the world wouldn't pick. The people that we wouldn't pick. Can I put that out there? God has His own plan. His ways are higher, are greater than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Gideon complained, and God had a plan. "You're going to do it." And Gideon would answer the call. But notice how the conversation continues. "But the Lord said to him," verse 16, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon said to him, verse 17, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." Gideon would demand a sign. Now he says a sign, like one's going to do it. But Gideon would actually ask for three when it's all said and done. We've seen this before, haven't we? Somebody in Scripture says, "Oh, I need evidence. I need proof." That's what the world does, doesn't it? Says, "I need God to speak to me. I need a vision. I need an experience. I need whatever." Well, let me tell you something. Gideon would get signs. And then he would ask for another sign. And then he'd ask for another sign. You know what it's going to all boil down to in the end, signs or not? Whether or not we're going to obey God. The signs don't change that scenario. Any amount of evidence doesn't change the fact you have to make a choice in what you're going to do. It doesn't make it any less difficult. It's a human emotional reaction to, "I need proof," or "I want to delay." Well, God would be so kind. Verse 18, "Please do not depart from me from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Gideon got his sign. Verse 22, "When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" You can almost imagine, he was preserving this food, he's in a hurry, and then it suddenly hits him. "I just spoke to an angel of the Lord. And I was just told to go deliver Israel. I thought it was a big deal to get this food done and get up to the mountains, and now I'm supposed to go deliver all of Israel." Well, that's the experience Gideon is having here. This is a battle bigger than him. You know what? All of us have battles in our life bigger than ourselves. We talked about that the past few weeks. It's definitely a theme in the book of Judges. You know what? You can throw all the worldly wisdom and all your own effort at that stuff, and it doesn't work. God has a plan. The plan of God is to obey His word. and then he wins the battle. And so, look at Gideon's response here in verse 22, or we already saw that, but verse 23. The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Notice Gideon's response here to having received a sign. Many people today, when they demand a sign, they're not humble about it. They are arrogant with it. They're like, God has to speak to me. I deserve the God of the universe who made the heaven and the earth to speak to me to tell me what to do. But look at Gideon's reaction. It's much more humble. Like, I just spoke to the angel of the Lord. I am in fear. And God reassures him and says, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." The glory of the Lord shone around him, and he understood what he was facing. I think sometimes we ask for a sign, and that would be a regrettable thing to ask for or to experience, because it still boils down to the same basic problem. Will we obey God as expressed in His Word? Verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, named it "The Lord is Peace." To this day is still an Ophrah of the Asbies rites. Now on that same night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of Asherah, which you shall cut down." Now this just sounds like basic instructions. Take down them false god altars and build one for the true God. No big deal, right? The problem is, Gideon knows that the people of the town, even though they're about to the point of extinction, are still loyal to the false gods. Isn't that kind of how we work as a world? I was thinking about this week. We've got $20 trillion in debt in this country. And you know what we're probably going to end up doing, thinking how we're going to dig ourselves out of this? Let's spend more money. That's how it always ends up. I really hope we're wrong this time, but typically speaking, if you go with the pattern of history, when we have a problem, what do? We throw more money at it. Well, that's not the plan here. God's not going to give Gideon 50,000 soldiers. He's not going to equip him with the best weaponry. God could do that, but then that would give the victory to them and the credit and glory to them. God's got a plan. The glory is going to go to him, and we're all going to learn something from that. And this altar that is going to be brought down is going to anger the people. This is another brave thing Gideon has to do. We often think about the battle Gideon's going to fight and how brave that was, but this was very brave. In fact, the people of the town we're about to read want to kill him over taking down the altars to the false idols. And so this is a very brave thing that God asked him to do right after he asked him to deliver all of Israel. Sometimes God's commands can also seem greater than life. But the difference is, he's with us, and he has a plan, and he will see to its success. Verse 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city, verse 28, arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched out about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside him." Now keep in mind, this was the altar of his father. Gideon's father, Joash. This altar belonged to him. But the men of the city valued it as well. Don't we do that in the world? Like, the whole thing's falling apart, it's all going horrible, and yet we still value it. We still see some kind of worth in something that's worthless. We watch TV shows like Hoarders, and we think, oh, look at them valuing their junk, and then here we are valuing our sin. It's no different. The men of the city, upon the brink of extinction, still did not see the wisdom in getting rid of that which had condemned them. But Joash, who had also worshipped these false gods, had a change of heart. And look at his reaction in verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." This is a lot like Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. If Baal's there, then let him bring his own fire. If Baal's a real god, let him contend for himself. Let him speak and do as the Lord does. Let him give us a word like the Lord has. Let him give us a law like the Lord has. Let him give us a plan of salvation like the Lord has. This world can worship at the altar of money and sex and power and drugs and anything else it wants to, and none of those false gods are going to rescue them. We can worship at those altars and we can be so upset when those things are taken away, but none of those things save. We value all the wrong things. And so Joash here has a change of heart, and he speaks truth. If Baal's so great, let him contend for himself. Verse 32, therefore on that day he named him Jerubbaal. Gideon was named Jerubbaal, just to be clear. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. This is just like Moses in the 10 plagues. Each plague was against a specific god of Egypt, and each god was defeated. The God of Israel was greater than all the gods of Egypt combined. Well, same here. God working through Gideon was greater than Baal. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. The enemy got word that Israel was rebelling. The enemy got word that Israel was turning away from the Baals. And so the enemy was coming to put the final extinction on Israel, to take them out once and for all. So look at what God did. And I am emphasizing that. Look at what God did. Nobody asked for this. God did it. Does God need man's permission? No, he does not. Verse 34. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him. Nobody asked for the Spirit of the Lord to come down. In fact, nobody in Scripture ever asked for that. God sends it when it's needed to accomplish one of his purposes. Sometimes it comes down on a scoundrel. We've already read about that. Sometimes it comes down on a faithful man, like it does here. But that's not the point. The point is that God is moving. And what he does is he brings in another nation to assist Israel. Keep in mind, Israel is near extinction. So they need help. And God's plan is for Gideon to blow a trumpet and call in the Abizrites to help. That's not something, again, we would do. Something that God does. Verse 35, he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Some of the tribes would not participate. And in chapter 8, which we won't get to today, some of them will get very angry at Gideon for that. That's another story. We'll come back to that. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is a dew on the fleece only, it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. Now, we all know how dew works. You wake up in the morning and there's dew, and it's all over everything that's near or on the ground. Well, here, this is Gideon's sign. And notice that he's already had a sign. He said, I just need a sign, God. Just one sign. He got a sign. Was that enough? No, not even for a faithful man, unfortunately. So he asked for a sign. And then we'll see he'll ask for another sign just of the opposite vein. But you know what it all still boiled down to, signs or not? Gideon obeying God. Us obeying the Word of God. Jesus would say the same thing later on in his ministry. You don't need a sign. You have the Word. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 38, and it was so, when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. You know, he asked for yet a third sign. But notice he does it in the spirit of humility. But is that how the world demands things from God? No. The world says, give me a sign, give me a vision, speak to me. I had a longtime friend from high school who abandoned the faith who told me, I screamed out to God and he never screamed back. And my response to that was, you want God to scream at you? Do we really know what we're asking for? But notice Gideon's attitude is much different. Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece and let there be dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece and dew was on all the ground. God showed similar patience to Moses. Remember how many excuses Moses had? But at the end of it, God's like, enough. I've told you all you need to know. Now it's time to obey. Well, that time comes. chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned, but only 10,000 remained. To go up against such a great army, 10,000 would be nothing. 32,000 hard enough. And God said, "No, you don't need all those people. Two-thirds of them can leave." You can imagine Gideon was already nervous, already asked for multiple signs, and now God's reducing what forces he has. But it gets better. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many." And you can just see Gideon thinking, "No, I disagree." Has anybody here ever disagreed with God? You don't have to raise your hand. I've been there, though. "Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go,' he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go,' he shall not go." Verse 5, so we brought the people down to the water. Notice how God always brings people to water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his own home." Now, if I had been on a fly on the wall, if I was one of the men there and I had overheard this conversation between Gideon and God, how tempting would it have been to put my face right in the water and get to go home? Isn't that what it's like in the church? It's easier just to put your face in the sand, your face in the water, and just go home. It's easier to quit. It's easier when you're dealing with people, because people are people. It's easier to think, "I can't do this, I can't cooperate, I can't function, I can't work this out. And so I'm just going to go bury my head in the sand. I'm going to bury my head in the water." How tempting would it have been to be one of the men that God sent home? But 300 men, verse 8, took the people's provisions and the trumpets into their hands. And Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his own tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now the same night it came about, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down with Purah, your servant, down to the camp." God would have Aaron go with Moses, and God would have Purah go down with Gideon. It's a lot easier to get through a hard thing if you have a friend, isn't it? Verse 11, "And you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened so that you may go down against the camp." So he went down with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. A very similar description is given about the Persian army who went up against the Spartan army in the Battle of Thermopylae. It's a battle of history and of legend. There's so little we know about it historically, we just know that it happened. But what we understand is that 300 Spartans went up against an almost innumerable army of Persians. And it's a battle that's been retold in books and stories and poems and movies. It's a very famous battle. And it's amazing how 300 Spartans held off an almost innumerable number of Persians for 3 days. But the Spartans would still lose. Even though it was a victory where they killed many more Persians than of the Spartans they lost, the Spartans still lost. Well, this true story, 100% true story of history, where God sent Gideon and his 300, they would not only win, but they wouldn't lose a single man. Do you realize the true stories of the Bible are greater than even the legends of man? What God can accomplish in your life is greater than anything that even you can imagine. And so it comes here, verse 13. "When Gideon came, behold, a man that was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, 'Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and it turned upside down so that the tent lay flat.' His friend replied, 'This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hands.'" When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. Did you notice there that God sort of gave him, in a way, a fourth sign for free? God gives little comforts along the way. God gives a friend. God gives help and encouragement through His Word. And so God here giving Gideon the courage he needs. He returns to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." He, that is Gideon, verse 16, divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. God's plan for battle is never one that makes any sense to anybody but Him. But it doesn't have to. We're not called to understand it. We're called to obey it. And that's precisely what God, you remember, had judged the Israelites on. "You have not obeyed me." He didn't get on them because they didn't dress well, or because they didn't have worldly success, or because their crop wasn't the way they exactly wanted it. He judged them based on whether or not they had obeyed, and they had not. And here, the plan for them to win this battle is trumpets and torches and pitchers. Sometimes how God wins battles spiritually and in the church and even in the world has really nothing to do with how strategic we want to be or how many ideas we want to borrow from the world. It all boils down to whether or not we will obey Him. Verse 17, He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do." Verse 18, "When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah towards Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel-Meholath by Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them, as well as Beth-barah and the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. God's battle plan was out there. It was nothing that any man would have ever came up with. It's nothing that any strategist is ever going to come up with. It's just outside of worldly wisdom. It's outside of our minds. And yet God's plan would win the battle handedly. It wasn't just a victory, it was a victory altogether. It was a victory where not a single man was lost, and God's cause was won. And not only were the people rescued physically, but spiritually. The altars of the false gods had come crashing down. The altar to the true God had been risen up. So they would not only prosper physically, but spiritually. God had a plan in mind to rescue His people, and it was unlike anything man could have came up with. That's exactly what the Lord has called us to in salvation. His battle plan for winning against sin and shame, the world has no such solution. When it comes to guilt, the world says guilt's a bad emotion. When it comes to shame, there's a whole new thing nowadays about don't shame anything or anybody. But you know what? Some things are shameful. Some things bring guilt. Some things bring and are sin. And God alone has a battle plan. And He doesn't, in Acts chapter 2, say, "Repent and be crucified. Pay the price for your own sin." He doesn't do that. He sent His Son to pay that price. But His plan, His battle plan, to win against sin and shame and guilt and the real problem, which is the spiritual ailment, not the physical ailment. God's not going to judge us based on how much money we have, or how well we dress, or who we fit in with, or anything like that. He's going to judge us based on one thing: have you or have you not obeyed me? And so He has called us to repentance and baptism of all things. That's His battle plan. That's the pitchers and the torches and the trumpets. God has called us in salvation not to do something that we think we should need to do. He hasn't called us to do something that we think is best. He has called us to do what He has called us to do, because that's how you win. That's where salvation is. When He calls us to repent and be baptized, He doesn't call us to physical prosperity. He doesn't even promise that as a result of salvation. What He does promise is eternal life. What He does promise is the forgiveness of sins. What He does promise is victory over death. What He does promise is the things that matter. That the altars of this world get crashed down and the Word of God gets elevated, and that's what we obey. His battle plan for salvation, our invitation for you today, is to understand what He's called us to. Just like the commands to Gideon were not optional, His commands are not optional. When He gives us the battle plan for salvation, He doesn't say, hey, if you want to do this, do that. He didn't say to Gideon, hey, if you want to do this, do that. He said, this is how you win. And He's given us every sign. He sent His Son. His Son lived among us. He loved us. He set the perfect example. And then as the most innocent and pure and perfect man who least deserved to be punished, the least deserved to die, died. He was whipped. He was brutalized. He was displayed. He was harmed. And by His stripes, we are healed. And so the plan He gives us doesn't have to make sense to our human minds. We just have to see that the victory has been there and still is and will be until He comes back. So my invitation to you is not to delay. Don't worry about the worldly things. There's a lot of those things we can't fix. Those are up to God. What we can do is conquer the spiritual battle, and we have His battle plan. And that is to repent of our sins, turn away from this world, to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to be faithful unto death. Notice how He calls us to be faithful, past, present, or future. Remember, you're not going to be judged based on anything, whether or not, except for, did you obey the Lord? Stand now as we sing.